God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Tonight we will resume the study of the book of James. And every lesson in the book of James, I'm going to start with that passage, because I think there's some important things in this passage from Ephesians 2 that we need to keep in mind with regard to the book of James. It's important. I've got to switch the video here. Excuse me a moment. And I probably need to do one more thing. Oh, yeah, I'm on one, aren't I? Sorry about that. I'm thinking of the old way. What we're going to do, we're going to take a look at the study tonight. We're going to focus in on the beginning of this salutation. My computer just reset for some reason. Give me just a moment. We're going to take a look at the salutation, the beginning of the book. We're going to do some analysis on that. It actually is going to be remarkably similar to some of the things we talked about last week in the introduction. But we're going to take a little bit more of a look at it. We're going to get into more detail with regards to the salutation. And we're going to dig in a little bit deeper. But before we get started with that, I wanted to take a little aside and talk about some things that have happened recently which will relate to our study in the book of James. We know about the Hurricane Katrina, and we have some brothers and sisters in Christ that Pastor Bob has mentioned, Pastor Rarer, I think is his last name, Pastor Rarer, and they've gone through tremendous amount of strife. They've had homes destroyed, businesses destroyed, all kinds of things they've gone through. And yet, in the midst of all of that, these believers are putting together an operation called Operation 5, I believe is what it's called. And what they're doing is they're getting organized together, and they're going to basically adopt, if you will, five families at a time. And they're going to work to do what they can do to bring those five families back on their feet. And once they get those five families back on their feet, they're going to adopt another five families and so on and so forth. So in the midst of all of this, in the midst of the suffering, if you will, that all of them have gone through, what are they doing? They're focusing on what they can do for other families. They're focusing on what they can do. Now, these people, there are going to be people that are going to be part of Operation 5 who they themselves have lost plenty. And yet they're going to be focusing in on helping these five families get on their feet. Now, this is an outpouring of their faith. This is an activity that they're involved in because of their faith. And now they are going about this because of what they know. Pastor Bob has been teaching us that it's about our knowledge, and it's about love. We've been learning that in the 1 Corinthians study. It's about knowledge, and it's about love. Now, these are believers who have knowledge. They've studied the Bible. They know what the Bible has to say. And they're coming alongside, and they're doing that in love. And this is a wonderful example. It's a wonderful example of how people are taking their faith and they're applying it. They're turning it into reality in terms of what they're doing in this situation. Now, faith in and of itself, as we're going to study in the book of James, faith in and of itself, if it's encapsulated and you sit in your room and you hide, that's not necessarily a bad thing if you have faith in Christ and you study and you learn more. But when that faith is transformed into a reality and your actions, your day-to-day actions, show your faith is basically evident in your day-to-day activities, then you reach a new level. You are now doing things in love. Your walk, as we've been learning about in basics, your walk is now an illustration of your faith. You're taking the things you've learned and you're making them real. Now, the works themselves, this is a wonderful thing they're doing, these works, if you will, in Operation 5. But those things in and of themselves are hollow if there's no faith behind them. And these are the kinds of things that we're going to study. It's the faith that's behind it, and the works that are the outflowing of that faith in combination That is what it makes this something that's so special. Before we begin our study, the verse-by-verse study in the book of James, let's take a moment for silent prayer and make sure that we're filled with the Spirit. As we sung about in the hymn tonight, we need the Holy Spirit to illumine all that we do. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit in order to understand these spiritual truths. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity to study Your Word. We're thankful for the lessons that are contained in the book of James, these truths that You have revealed to us. We look forward to the study of these things. Father, we look forward to the things that we will learn that will encourage us. We look forward to the things that we will learn that will rebuke us. We look forward to the things that we will learn that will change our minds with regards to things that we have previously had in our thoughts. We thank You that the truth of Your Word will change our lives if we allow it to do so. We ask that You bless this service that we have tonight, that You sanctify it and set it aside, and that both the teacher and the hearers will be edified. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We're going to take a look at verse 1. Let's go ahead and read verse 1, actually, before we get started. We'll read verse 1 of the book of James. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 3. We're going to focus in on verse 1 tonight, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. To get us started, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. I've actually read, as I've been working on this study, I've read several places, several times, that if you look at verses 2 and 3, of chapter 1 of the book of James, you have basically the summary of what the whole book is about. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Those two verses right there kind of encapsulate everything that we're going to learn as we move through this. But let's take a look at verse 1. We have the introduction of the author. That's the first thing that we have, James. We talked about him last week. I believe the human agent in the authorship of this book to be James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. We could discuss that. People have different opinions. But in reality, we know that the true author of the book of James is the Holy Spirit, and we're thankful for that knowledge. He says of himself that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk about that some today. We also have the identification of the recipients. We talked about that last week as well. And then he finishes up with the greetings, which is kind of interesting. We'll talk about that a little bit. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. It's kind of interesting, the greetings there. The word that's used there is this is actually the only instance where it's used all by itself. He refers to himself as a bondservant, and that's where we're going to focus in the first part of our study. We look at that verse, we have the bondservant. And David, last week, actually asked a question about bondservant. Bondservant is the word doulos. Those Greek students here tonight will be familiar with that word. We've had that word in our vocabulary, doulos. It's number 1401 in your Strong Concordance. And it means exactly that. It means a slave, a servant, or an attendant. The idea is it's one who gives himself up to another's will. The idea that you set aside your own will and you focus in on another's will. You're devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. Now, I am focusing in on these particular definitions in terms of one who voluntarily, these I think have a better and more significant meaning to one who voluntarily goes into servitude. But it would also be true, if you were sold into slavery, that you'd have to give yourself up to the other's will. There's no question. You'd have to give yourself up to your master's will. And that you would have to devote yourself to them to the disregard of your own interests. But you would be doing it under duress, at least maybe initially, if you were sold into slavery. But if you voluntarily place yourself into slavery to another, then these concepts are not so hard to understand. You have made a decision that you're going to give yourself up to another's will, or that you're going to devote yourself to someone else to the point where you disregard your own interests. Now, the idea, when we talk about slavery, one of those things that's very uncomfortable for us today. I mean, when we look at the history of the United States and we look at the era of slavery in the United States, it's kind of an ugly period. It's a time that many of us look upon and we don't even want to think about it. And those of us that do think about it, we think about it in terms of shame. But if you look at the history of the human race, slavery has been around for thousands of years. I mean, it's been around for a long time. And there are times in history when slavery was the norm. It was just understood. If you went into another country and you conquered another country, you took the people from that country and you made them your slaves. That's just how it was done. Now, we don't think of things in that way today, and it's difficult as a 21st century American to understand those kind of concepts, but it was common in the ancient world. We're going to take a look at, in particular, the use of the term bond servant. The term doulos occurs 125 times in the New Testament, but it's translated different ways. We're not going to take a look at every one of those instances, but we're going to take a look at some instances where the New American Standard translated as bond servant. It uses those words, bond servant. And I think that, as you'll see as we go through this, when it's translated in this way as a bond servant, the idea is that it's someone who has voluntarily given themselves up in servitude. You'll see that as we go through these various ones. Paul refers to himself that way in Romans 1:1. And I'm not going to do overkill on this, but because too much on the salutations that we have here, we're going to take a look at these verses. But the salutations, if you go back, I'm trying to remember how long ago it's been now. Robert Rice did a wonderful lesson talking about various salutations that the Apostle Paul used. That was a couple of years ago now. Is that right, Pastor Bob? A couple of years ago. And we do have an MP3 on that. And he did a great job of going through and looking at all the various ones, the different terminology that was used. It was a fantastic study. But let's go ahead and look at a few of these. Romans 1:1. You guys are always able to flip faster than me. I don't know why that is, but it's true. We're in Romans 1:1, and you'll see that a lot of these are very similar. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's Romans 1:1. Paul calls himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, you'll note in this particular case, what I want you to notice as we go through some of these is there's the subtle differences that there are. Now, Paul, in this particular case, calls himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He doesn't do the same thing that James does in James 1:1. We'll get back to that and look at it here in a little bit. He doesn't do the same thing of saying that he's a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He just calls himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus. It's a subtle difference. But he also mentions that he's called as an apostle. So when Paul is introducing himself, he refers to himself both ways, a bondservant of Christ Jesus and called as an apostle. Let's take a look at Titus 1:1. Same sort of terminology. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Now, in this particular case, again, just notice the subtle differences. It's not like it's a huge difference, but there are subtle differences here. In this case, he calls himself a bondservant of God. In the first one, he called himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And here he's a bondservant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus Christ. I just think it's interesting the subtle differences. I mean, Paul very much viewed himself as a bondservant of God and of Christ Jesus, but he mentions it separately in these two salutations. There's no particular meaning to that. I just find it interesting that it's a little bit different every time. I think one of the things that's neat about that is you can understand that these are different letters written at different times, and he's going to introduce himself in slightly different ways. I think that's one of we'll talk about that more in a little bit, but I think that's one of the things that's neat about the Synoptic Gospels. We're going to take a look at passages that are in two different ones of the Synoptic Gospels, and yet you'll see that it's the same basic passage, and yet there's differences in the way the terminology is done. And I think that's wonderful evidence of the fact that these were three different you know, they didn't copy, in other words. One of the things that you can get from that, when you look at the Synoptic Gospels, they're telling the same story, but they're done in different ways. And one of the things that's evident in the different terminology and the different viewpoints is that it is written by different human agents through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at Galatians 1:10. In this particular case, actually, let's take a look at 1:1. You notice this time when he introduces himself, he doesn't even mention anything about being a bondservant. It's another one that's slightly different. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he doesn't even bother mentioning the bondservant terminology there. But then you get down to verse 10, and he says, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And the implication is, but he is. So we understand he mentions it here. It's just kind of interesting the way it's put together in different ways. But Paul, in these three different verses, has referred to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ or a bondservant of God. And he's clearly voluntarily done that for himself. Peter mentions that in 2 Peter 1:1. Look over there real quick. And again, I just want you to notice the slight subtle differences in the way these different authors put it, or in different letters by the same author, as we've seen already. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So here, Peter refers to himself as a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He also throws in the mention of the apostle. If you noticed in the ones where Paul was introducing himself, he almost always mentioned that he was an apostle at that point. The idea is that they're throwing in another tag there. They're not just mentioning that they're a bondservant, but they're also mentioning that they've been called as an apostle. It's just a subtle little difference. In Jude 1, we have the same kind of thing. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. It's important here, he talks again, he mentions he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He also mentions he's a brother of James. There's a little extra tag there, throws that in, and the whole purpose of that is just to kind of give you references to who the author is, make sure it's very clear. But all of these authors, these human authors, are mentioning in every case that they're bondservants of Jesus Christ, or a bondservant of God, as Paul put it in the one. We've already read the one in James. Now there he mentions both God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that's interesting about that is it's one of those places where if you go into the study and you look at the argument that some make, and they talk about Jesus Christ not being full deity and the equivalent of God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, this is one of the verses actually that sometimes they will go and look to, but in reality it's exactly the opposite. When you look at what he's doing here, he's saying he's a bondservant of God and Jesus Christ, and he's placing them on an equal level. He's placing God and Jesus Christ on exactly the same level when he writes that verse. He's not writing it in such a way that he's talking about in terms of I'm higher than Christ and lower than God, or he's not doing any kind of interesting comparisons like that. He's actually, if you look at the way the verse is written, he's placed those two, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, on exactly the same level. And so it's actually a verse that is an argument against those that try to claim that Jesus Christ is some human only, that he was not actually a God, he's not actually the Son of God. So it's kind of neat the way he did that. In John, John refers to himself that way in Revelation 1:1. Let's take a look at that real quick. You don't have to turn very far. That's good news. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John. His bondservant John. But once again, we have the reference. Each of these writers is openly and voluntarily offering the idea that, hey, I am a bondservant. I am a bondservant of the Lord. They're not hesitant about it at all. We have Jesus Christ referred to as a bondservant, interestingly. Let's take a look at those passages. Shouldn't be a surprise. Let's take a look at Luke 2:29. Let's start in verse 27. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word." Now, if I'm reading that right, correct me if I'm wrong on that, Pastor Bob. That's referring to Jesus Christ as the bondservant. That's not referring to... I'm sorry, I apologize. So I have that incorrect in that verse. I apologize. Let's take a look at Philippians, however. I read that verse wrong as I was preparing this study. I apologize for that. Maybe... I must have that one copied wrong. 2:7? Yes. Yes. And this one, I don't think there's any question about it. Yeah. So I apologize for the incorrect reference in Luke. Let's take a look now at Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, and it is 2:7. I have a typo in the slide. In verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men." Now, here's an example. This one is very explicit in the idea of the volitional activity of making himself into a bondservant. He emptied himself. He was the one who emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant. So you have, there's no question in here, this is an act of volition. And Christ made himself a bondservant. And again, when we were referring to those previous verses talking about the individual authors identifying themselves, they're actively and openly introducing themselves as bondservants. So you would reckon from that they also have done that voluntarily. Take a look at Revelation 15:3, where Moses is referred to that way, unless I've misread the passage, which is possible. Revelation 15:3, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb," saying, and it goes on from there. So they're referring to Moses in this case as also being a bondservant of God. But it doesn't, you know, in this particular case, bondservant of God. But if you don't know for sure in that particular case, is it voluntary or not? But we would believe it to be so. So we have also a couple of references to Epaphras in Colossians 1:7 and 4:12. Let's take a look at those real quick, because he's mentioned twice. I was right there, and then I lost it. There we are. And we have to go a long way back here to start it, so let's go ahead and do that. Let's start in verse 3. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." And here you kind of do get the sense when you read this, that the idea that it's a faithful servant, it's voluntary in action. It's also in 4:12. We'll skip that one for right now. There's another reference to that in Colossians 4:7 to, is that Tychicus? Is that how it's pronounced? Tychicus? That's how I'd pronounce that. And then we have a reference in 2 Timothy. Let's take a look at that one. We'll move on to that one. In 2 Timothy, there's a reference to generically the Lord's bondservant. In all of these cases, we're talking about the word doulos. And in every one of these cases, the New American Standard translated it bondservant. And I think that's significant because I think what's going on here is that you have the idea of the translations being done with an indication. It's translated as bondservant. In other cases, it's going to be translated slave, as you'll see later. And I think in most of the cases where it's translated as slave, the idea is involuntary servitude. Whereas when it's translated bondservant, the idea was voluntary servitude. Now, we don't want to rely on New American Standard translation to necessarily know whether it's one or the other. You can look at the context of it. But I think that's what they were going for when they did the translations that way. 2 Timothy 2:24. Let's go back and look at. Let's just go ahead and start with verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now, again, we don't have a direct understanding from this passage. Well, is it voluntary or is it not? But the idea is you have direction being given here in terms of the things that are expected, the type of mental attitude that you should have, the course of action, the things to focus on. And the idea is that you have a choice, one way or the other, as to whether you're going to do these things. And the idea is, if you want to be the Lord's bondservant, if you truly want to put yourself in service to the Lord, then these are some of the things that you should focus on. So I think it's evident also here that it's a voluntary act. If you want to become the Lord's bondservant, then these are the things you must do. So it's a voluntary servitude. It's also translated as bondservants many times. We don't need to go through these particular ones, but Paul and Timothy refer to themselves in a couple of different places as bond servants. Peter and John refer to themselves as bond servants. Paul and Silas refer to themselves that way, and then you have a bunch of references there. You'll notice in Revelation there's a bunch of reference to the Lord's bond servants. For the sake of those that are listening to this, the Paul and Timothy references are Philippians 1:1, 2 Corinthians 4:5. Peter and John references Acts 4:29. Paul and Silas is in Acts, and I left the S off there, Acts 16:17. And then the ones that are in Revelation that refer to the Lord's bondservants is Revelation 2:20, 7:3, 11:18, 19:2, and 22:3. So there's a number of places where it's in the plural, but it's still the idea of, you can still get the concept of it's voluntary servitude. But the same word is also translated as slave. And I want to take a look at some of those. One of the ones I want to take a look at, we'll get to here in just a moment. It's translated that way in Matthew 10:24-25, Matthew 18:26-28, and Matthew 20:27. We're going to take a look at another passage here in Matthew with a parallel in Luke. We have Matthew 24:45-48. Let's take a look at that. We'll start with 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? So you can see it already one time. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know. So this passage, again, you have the reference to slave. Now we have a reference to a sensible slave here, a faithful slave, but we don't really know from this passage whether or not this slave voluntarily went into servitude or was sold into servitude. But what I think is kind of interesting is we have this reference here, and if we go take a look at the parallel passage in Luke, Luke 12, 43, 45, and 47 is where the references are. We'll start in verse 42 to get the concept where it's sort of parallel. It's, who then is the faithful and sensible steward? Now here you have a different word. We're doing a study in this particular case on doulos, but here we have a different word for steward. It's not referred to here as slave. Now, what's interesting about that is that the author in this particular case decided to choose a different word, even though it's the exact same situation. Now, the same conveyance is here, the same idea is here. Who, then, is the faithful and sensible steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave. Now we get doulos, slave, whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions, and so on and so forth. And the passage is very much the same. And again, we have the reference to the slave. But I think the only reason I wanted to point this out is that when you have a different human agent as part of the authorship here, he's conveying the exact same message, but the vocabulary is slightly different. The terminology is slightly different. Now, does that mean this is some kind of an indication that there's something wrong here, that it's not the same exact thing as it was in another one? No, it's not at all. And I put forth to you today, if anybody tries to sell you that idea, that what you can do is take an example, would be to have someone stand before you and tell you something, whatever it might be, and then have everyone in the audience write down what that person said. And then collect all those and put them together, and you will find out that what you're going to have is a whole bunch of different words used to describe the exact same thing, but most likely everyone in the room is going to have exactly the same information. Right? Most likely. But what you're going to notice is inevitably some of your personality will be involved in that. And when you look at the way the Lord wrote the scriptures through verbal plenary inspiration, the way it all worked, the author, the human author's personality was involved in that. That's why you have some subtle differences between these things. Pastor Bob's done a wonderful job of talking about the synoptic gospels and how there are things that are the same and the different. And in fact, he's gone through, and in the Life of Christ series, there's a whole listing put together of the things that are in the different ones of the Gospels and where they're common and where they're different. I mean, there's different accounts in different places. But all I'm trying to point out with this is I was doing a word study on slave, and then I hit these two cases, and as I was doing the word study, I noticed, well, hey, it's slightly different the way Luke put that. And I thought it was interesting. So when Pastor Bob talks about these things and you get the opportunity to do a word study, it's often fascinating the types of things you'll find as you go through the scriptures. Now, I'm not saying there's some deep and hidden meaning here, but it's interesting to look at the way the different authors use slightly different vocabulary as they're putting the things into words. We would all do the same thing if we were doing the same thing ourselves. You have a reference to slave also in Mark, verse 10:24. Luke 7, 2, 14, 21, and 22. John 8, verses 34 and 35. John 13, 16. John 15, 15, and 20. These are all places that you can go look at these. There's a whole bunch more. We're going to take a look real quick at the one in 1 Corinthians. We've already done this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Let's go take a look at that real quick, because we recently had done this in our 1 Corinthians study. Go back to verse 20. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. Now, they chose in this particular instance to refer to a slave. In this case, we have the idea, if someone is a slave, the idea, if you look at verse 21, were you called while a slave? The idea is that this person's a slave and probably was not a slave voluntarily. This is someone who was most likely put into servitude involuntarily. And the message here is, don't worry about it. But if you're able to come free, that's fine. And if you can't, that's fine as well. If you happen to be in a situation where you're a slave, then that's okay. Just keep on pursuing the Lord, and you're going to be fine. But I think in this particular instance, you see they translated slave, and I think the reason they did is because it's probably someone who did not have the option on that. They were sold into slavery. It's also used as the word slave in Galatians 3:28, Galatians 4:7, Ephesians 6:8, Colossians 3:11, and Revelations 6:15. So these are all places where in the New Testament, and this is not a comprehensive list, but these were some of the ones that I highlighted. And as I went through and looked at these, let's go ahead and take a look at Colossians 3:11. Real quick, I think that's the one I'm remembering. Well, what I was trying to pick up on is in these instances is, okay, we're looking at the same word doulos, and they've been translated two different ways. You know, is there something that we can glean from that? Is there a reason why they did it that way? And clearly, like I said, you don't want to use the New American Standard Translation, the English translation, to guide you as to what's what. But sometimes I think you can pick up on these things and use it as an indication. So we take a look. We'll back up to verse 9, Colossians 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on a new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so here's a case where, again, they translate it as the word slave, and I think the idea there, they're comparing slave with freed, a freeman, as we had earlier in the verse that we were talking about, that the idea is that you're comparing someone who's likely has been put into servitude involuntarily. I just think that's kind of an interesting understanding of it. But in this particular instance, it's been translated bondservant. Let's go back and take a look at James 1:1 again and what he's talking about there. He is talking himself as a bondservant. And I think we can all agree that what he's saying is he has voluntarily put himself into service to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the point, if we go back to this particular slide, to the point where he has given himself up to another's will and devoted himself to another to the disregard of his own interests. Now, how many people, and I don't want a show of hands, how many people here tonight can truly say that they can call themselves a bondservant to Jesus Christ, or a bondservant to God the Father? I mean, how many of us could say that with conviction and without any apprehension? I think this if you really look at what this is saying, is it's trying to say that you really totally give yourself over. And you put yourself at a level of humility where you put yourself at a level where you're saying, all right, your will is more important than my will. That's what you're saying in everything that you do in your life. And that's the thing. Are there moments in our lives where we can say that we walk in such a way that we put the Lord's will ahead of ours? Of course we do. But can we truly characterize our own existence as being a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, I don't want a show of hands, but I would speculate that each and every one of us, if we were writing a letter and we introduced ourselves as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have to kind of almost say, you know, maybe I can't go that far. Maybe I can't really say that I'm truly a bondservant. Maybe I haven't gone that far in my Christian walk yet. But I think this is somewhere where we all need to get. This is a goal that we can achieve. If we can get to the point where we could comfortably call ourselves a voluntary servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, then we've gotten somewhere in our Christian walk. The fact of the matter is, most of us spend too much time thinking about ourselves. And we're not really thinking about Jesus Christ. And we're not really thinking about God the Father. We're not really thinking about what it is that we can do to glorify Jesus Christ in our lives. We're thinking about what we can do for our own interests. And so the word bondservant, whenever you see that, whenever you run across that as you're reading through the Scriptures and you see someone refer to themselves as a bondservant that way, when they introduce themselves as a bondservant. Think about what they're really saying. Think about what that really means. And try to imagine what it would be like if you lived your own life that way. If what you did in every way was truly in the interest of serving someone else, and that someone else being Jesus Christ. I've got to skip through these again. Hang on a second. Let me skip through those. Sorry about this. Let's see. I think it's right before that. Yep. The audience. We move on to the second little phrase that's in there, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And we talked about this during the introduction last week. It's talking about the Jews who lived outside the promised land, the Jews who've been dispersed or scattered abroad. The word, as we talked about before, I mentioned this one before, is a dispersal. It's from the Greek diaspora or diaspora. I would say it could probably be pronounced either way. It's number 1290, and it means a scattering abroad. But interestingly enough, this Greek word diaspora actually took on a whole new meaning when it in and of itself became to mean more than just that. When you said diaspora, and in particular I put a capital D on that because it's frequently written that way in text, but the term diaspora actually came into common use after the Babylonian exile and came to mean the exiled Jews. When you said the diaspora, you were talking about the Jews that had been exiled, the Jews that had been scattered about. And it no longer, we have similar things today. I'm fascinated by how brand names can become that. And this is a common word, diaspora, that came to mean something in and of itself beyond just what the word means. But we have that in practice today. I mean, when you say, can you bring me a Kleenex? Everybody knows what that means. So the brand name Kleenex eventually came to mean, generically, a tissue. And the same thing is true of Xerox. Can you make me a Xerox copy of this thing? So on and so forth. There's a gazillion of them, and I'm actually fascinated by that. I like to learn about those. One of them that blew me away was Sheetrock. I thought Sheetrock was the name of what that stuff was, but it's actually a brand name, believe it or not. Sheetrock's a brand name for drywall. And so I've kind of latched onto those, but this is a case where a common word, diaspora, took on a whole new meaning after the Babylonian exile. You had the term itself came to just generically refer to all the Jews that had been scattered abroad. Now, this was not the only exile. We know there were other exiles, but this is the event. The Babylonian exile was the event that brought this term into common use. Now, as you read through various articles and you're studying on things, you're going to notice that word used that way. If you notice, I put a note here, and we don't have to go look at these verses right now, but you'll notice as you go through the book of James, as we're studying it, that he frequently uses the term brethren. It's in chapter 1, verse 2, 16 and 19, chapter 2, verses 1, 5, and 14, chapter 3, verses 1, 10, and 12, chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 5, it's used quite a few times, verses 7, 9, 10, 12, and 19. Now, he's speaking to the brethren. He's speaking to his brethren. Now, you could argue, well, James was actually referring to his Jewish brethren. But I think when you look at the teaching that's in this book and you look at how he's using the term brethren, you will come to see pretty quickly that he's talking about his Christian brethren. He's talking about his Christian Jew brethren. That's the idea. It's not just talking about Jews in general. Now, that we talked about this last week, there's definitely lessons in this for unbelieving Jews. In the context of this, he speaks about the law of liberty. Now, that's something we all know about in terms of the 1 Corinthians study we've been working on, how the law of liberty is trumped by the law of love, as Pastor Bob has put it, that the law of love is more important. But James is emphasizing the law of liberty over the Mosaic law, and so you can understand he's speaking to Jews that have accepted Christ and are now in grace, and yet they're still living their lives as they would have under the Mosaic law. You can see the direction there. So you can see there's a focus there on trying to help Christian Jews understand that they no longer are subject to the Mosaic law. They are under a new law, a perfect law, the law of liberty, as he describes it. But the idea is, you can tell from that context right there that he's not speaking to all the Jews. He's speaking in particular to the Jewish Christians in the diaspora, is how to think of it. Now, those passages that we're going to run across that are important to indicate to those who may or may not be saved, those passages are clearly speaking to those who might be unbelieving Jews at that point. But what's an interesting thing is, I think in the context of his writing, I think what he is addressing there, those folks that he's probably going to convict with those verses, are the ones who think of themselves as being saved, those who think that they have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but in reality they may not have. And he points to them and says, well, do you really have faith? Have you really accepted Christ as your Savior? And you'll see that as we go through this. And so he's addressing that. And in those passages are literally clearly targeted towards those who may not really be saved yet. And so he's pointing out, you know, those issues to those who might be unbelieving. But I think in general, those are people who think they were saved. Now, there's some things that I read as I was going through this that mentioned that the letter that James wrote might have been targeted towards those who were exiled to the east. And the thinking is that there's other letters. I think it may have been Peter that wrote a letter that was addressing some of those to the west, and that James was writing to those to the east. And where some of this comes from, actually, believe it or not, when you go in and you look at all these things, some of this comes from the fact that those that spread to the west were less likely to, or it took them longer to accept this letter as being part of the canon of scripture that we have. So those that were to the east took this letter in and accepted it more readily, and it took longer for, and in fact in some cases they never did want to accept it, but it took longer for those who had been exiled to the east to accept the writings of James as part of the God-inspired scriptures, that these are things that are actually authored by God rather than just some letter. And so people look at that and they say, well, it took a long time before it spread over to the west, so James probably wrote it to the east. And I don't know if that kind of speculation makes any sense or not, but that's how they came about this thing. And then we, at the very end of this particular verse, we have greetings. He comes out and he says greetings. The word greetings is kairo, number 5463. This is one of those interesting things that before I started taking the Greek class, I didn't understand why Cairo, which in the English translation that you have there begins with a C, why would Cairo be number 5463? Why would it be so far down? But when you take the Greek and you understand the actual Greek letter that's there, and the order that it fits in the alphabet, you understand why it shows up that way. That was one of those things that I always knew there had to be some underlying reason. But Cairo means to rejoice, be well, hail, or in a use like we have in this passage, greetings. So it also can mean joy and things of that kind of nature. Cairo can. This is the only standalone instance of that, which is kind of interesting. There's other places where it's greetings and this, greetings and peace, or this and that and the other thing. And again, as I mentioned before, Robert Rice did a great study on the different salutations. One of them he talked about, I picked up on, and I actually use in my signature on my email now, which is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way Paul would often mention it. He would talk about peace. He would talk about grace. He would talk about these different things. Quite often you have, you know, reference with some sort of greetings. And in this particular instance, James opted to use this word kind of stand alone. And What can we learn from that? Well, I don't know that in and of itself you can learn anything from that usage of the word Cairo standalone, but when you look at the rest of this book, and then you go back and you look at the way he starts the letter out, it becomes obvious that James was kind of trying to keep everything pretty simple. He was trying to be straightforward and very simple. He wasn't trying to go on and elaborate in some special. He was very straightforward, very simple. Very succinct is the way he put all these things together. And that, I think, is going to become evident as we study the rest of the book. But I think this is evidence of that as well. That it's used in this case as the equivalent of a simple hello or a welcome. Now, when you look at the translation that I have up there for Cairo, rejoice, be well, hail, something like that. You know, would you walk up to someone that you meet on the street and say, rejoice? You wouldn't say that, right? Or you wouldn't walk up to someone and say, be well. Now, you might when you're leaving, right? When you're leaving somebody and you're walking away, you might say, well, be well, you know, have a good day, whatever it might be. But I doubt you're going to walk up to somebody and say that. But you got to understand that this is what was used at that time as a greeting. It was a common greeting in that time. Something I learned, it was very interesting to me when I went to Italy. I heard a gentleman answer the phone, and he said, pronto. And my first reaction is, why is he saying hurry up? You know, that's what I was thinking he was trying to say to the person on the other, is hurry up. Well, pronto in Italian means I'm ready. And so when they answer the phone, they don't say hello. They say, I'm ready, or go ahead. You know, that's basically what they're saying, go ahead. So you have different customs in different places, right? They have different ways that they greet people. This is a typical greeting of the time. And it is the equivalent of what we would do today in terms of hello or welcome. You know, if you walk up in front of an audience and you're getting ready to greet an audience, you say welcome. Something like that. It's a similar thing. Even though the English translation is rejoice or be well, that's the way it was used at that time. There's also a little play on words that he's doing here in terms of the word for joy, which is in verse 2, which is kara. We'll get to that. If you look at verse 2, as we read earlier, consider it all joy, my brethren. Well, that word joy is kara, and so he's doing a little play here on those two words. You have kairo in verse 1, you have kara in verse 2. It's just something the authors will do from time to time. They'll do something with one word or another. It doesn't translate well to the English. I mean, when we look at those things, and you say greetings, and then consider it all joy, you don't get the play on words, but the play on words was there in the original language. Now, what I want to do at this point is we've just about reached the end of the hour. What I want to do at this point is actually talk briefly about where we're going with this study and some of the things that we're going to get. And we talked about it last week. But the book of James addresses a lot of different issues and addresses a lot of different issues that are important for our daily walk. If you've been following all the lessons that we've been having throughout, one of the things that's been the focus of these things is what is it that we're to do in our daily walk as Christians? We learned in peripatology, we've learned about that in the basics class. We're learning some more about that in terms of trying to come to know the Lord's will. Right? We just began that this morning. We're going to try to learn more about the Lord's will. Well, this is something, how do I seek the Lord's will? How can I go about finding out what the Lord's will is for my life? What am I supposed to do? Well, these are all lessons that are being given to you about how you can walk in your daily walk as a Christian. The book of James is extremely powerful that. We're going to learn a lot of lessons that you can use every single day of your Christian walk. But I'm going to tell you right now, it's going to be convicting. There are passages in James that are going to be pretty convicting. And you're going to come to realize, well, maybe I'm going to class, and maybe I'm learning these things, and maybe all I'm doing is just keeping them inside, and it's just some knowledge that I have in my head, and I'm not doing anything with that. And as Pastor Bob has been teaching us so well, that knowledge by itself needs to be combined in such a way that it causes us to change the way we walk, change the way we act, change what we do in our lives. And you will be convicted by some of the things that we're going to go through in this book, but it's going to be extremely valuable. There's a tremendous amount of doctrine in the book of James. There's also quite a few imperatives. It's amazing how many imperatives are in this book of James. And when you read an imperative, when you have an imperative from God, these are things that you want to pay attention to. So as we go through, I'm going to highlight those. I'm going to highlight the imperatives that are directing us to what we are to do in our walk. And again, we covered the salutation tonight. Again, that's almost kind of like the introduction we had last week. As we get into the verses 2 and following, you'll see we get into some wonderful teaching on testing and trials and the things that we're going to go through, and I think you're really going to enjoy this study. I appreciate the opportunity to talk about this particular book. It has a lot of meaning for me. This is something that Terry has also been talking about a lot lately that's been meaningful in her life, and I think you'll all find this an extremely valuable study. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity tonight. We thank you that we can study these things. We can come to understand your word. We only looked at one verse tonight. But if nothing else, Father, I hope that we focus in on those two words that we have in the English, bond servant, the word doulos, which talks about servitude. And I hope that we can focus in on what it truly means to give ourselves over and live our lives for Jesus Christ, to live our lives in such a way that we are voluntary servants to Him, that His will and Your will, Father, are more important than our own will. This is something that each and every one of us strives for. I pray that as we learn more and more of the truth of Your Word, and I pray that as we see Your Word in action in our brothers and sisters around us, that we would come to know what it truly means to be servants to You and servants to Your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His most precious and holy name I pray. Amen.